Thank you so much. Good to see y'all. And it's an honor to be here. We did load 12 people into a 12-person van. We actually only drove them from, we rented it in Oregon and drove it down to Southern California. So it wasn't the full thing from Dallas to California, but that's still 1,000 miles each way. So that's enough to keep you hopping. So now I had a title slide up here. There it is. And I heard that the young people didn't want to come in because it had the word parent in it. And they said, we want to be here for a parenting class. So I think I scared them off. But that's fine because the Word of God is for everybody. You've been studying in the book of Judges once a month. And this is picking up that same time period. But this takes you to the end of the period of Judges as Israel starts to prepare for establishing a monarchy, establishing a king. And 1 Samuel is all about the book of Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel originally was one book. And it's all about David eventually, but he's not on the scene at the beginning of the story. David is preceded by Saul, the first king of Israel, but Saul's not in the story at the beginning either. We're going to pick it up at the beginning of the story and see how God worked and judged during the period of the end of the period of the judges and understand why it is that God wants people to obey him, to honor him, if they want to be honored. But you turn into 1 Samuel, if you would, and let me sort of set the scene. It really is a family situation at the beginning of this book. It's almost a no-name family, although we're introduced to them, this family, by our narrator, the person that writes the book Samuel. And it's not particularly a happy family situation. It's a very confused family situation. Let me just read the first three verses of 1 Samuel chapter 1, picking up right from the start. Now there was a certain man from Ephraim Zophim. Wow, that's a hard word to say. Where is that? The hill country of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, or Elkanah, how you want to pronounce that, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Well, that sounds pretty good. He's from the hill country of Ephraim, and he's an Ephraimite. But he's not really from the tribe of Ephraim. He lives in the area of Ephraim. He's actually what's called a Levite. Now, the Levites were a special tribe of Israel, a special tribe in the sense that they didn't have land in a particular area. They were sprinkled all through the land to help Israel carry out the law that they were given. So the Levites really were your Bible teachers. They were your seminary grads. They were your people that knew the law and regularly would come to the place of meeting, with a tent of meeting, we'll talk about here in a minute, to help carry out the ordinances, carry out the offerings. And so we've got this person living in Ephraim. Where is Ephraim? Man, where is Ephraim? Well, there's a map of, this is the last book of your Bible, the book of maps, okay? Ephraim is that yellow dot right in the middle, a yellow splotch. Let's enlarge that just to see it. Ephraim is right in the middle, and there's a town in there called Shiloh. And that's of importance to our story. So we're right in the middle of the land. We're in Shiloh. Now, Shiloh is an interesting place. As we drove here to church, we drove west on Cool Springs Boulevard. And you know where it T-bones into Mac Hatcher? Now, I understand from the map that I'm in Franklin. But I stop at that intersection, and it was real pretty. The leaves are coming down in front of us in that little forestry area, and I looked around, and there was hardly any buildings in sight. So I know I was in Franklin, but I was almost alone there, and it was real pretty. And If you were to transport this into Israel, that's sort of like what Shiloh is. It's off the main track. We weren't near the interstate at that point. And it was off the main side street, too. And this very pretty leaves coming down there in the little forest area, that's sort of what Shiloh is. It's an off-the-beaten-path type of place. And that happens to be, according to Joshua chapter 18, where the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, ended up after Israel invaded the land. And we're now 250 years later or so, and that tent of meeting is still in Shiloh. That's in Ephraim, and our family also lives in Ephraim. So where we're going here is just maybe not a short walk, but it's reasonable transportation distance. Here comes the problem, verse 2. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, we could stop right here, just to open up the floor, particularly for the women folk in the room, and we could have a fine discussion of what that family is like right now. But we'll wait on that for just a verse. Now, this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. Now remember those names. We're going to talk about those in the second hour. This Hophni and Phinehas. But the priests are at the place of sacrifice. That's Shiloh. And annually they would go up. This family would go up to carry out their sacrifices. And particularly, the kind of sacrifices that they would have would culminate in a Thanksgiving type offering, in which the results of the sacrifice after the animal's been offered up to the Lord, the family would feast from that food. If you think of Thanksgiving and maybe mix it with New Year's, put those two celebrations together and take out the football, and basically you've got what went on at Shiloh annually for this family. Now I bring up New Year's, taking out the football again. What kind of holiday is without football? But anyway, because it would also be a time where if they had any vows to make before the Lord and offer the sacrifices that go with those vows or the finishing of a vow, they would do that at this annual tent meeting, at the tent of meeting. So that's what's going on every year. The man and his two wives and certain number of children, all of which were from Peninnah, none of which are from Hannah. Verse 4. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions, he's referring to this Thanksgiving dinner, he would give portions of the food to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a, as your version read, double portion. That's reasonably good translation, or special portion, the select portion, the prime, however you want to put it. She got the special amount or treat. For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Here it comes, ladies. You knew it was coming. Verse 6. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year. As long as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Come on, kids. Let's get in line. We're going up to Shiloh again. Oh, Hannah, oh, since you're doing nothing, could you maybe, you know, get the littlest one ready? Because she just won't put her shoes on, put her sandals on. Come on, kids. Let's all line up. Oh, Hannah, you still don't have something to do? Okay. Peninnah just managed. Little kids would go up to Hannah and say, "You can't tell me what to do. You're not my mom." Now, of course, nothing like that ever happens around here anymore, right? But I can just imagine the family life. And it rubbed Hannah. Just grated on her. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? There's no answer recorded from what Hannah said back to Elkanah. Now, 10 sons, that may be just an extreme number. You know, I'm better to you than any number of sons. Or it may be a reference. Remember back when this other guy in the Old Testament, this guy named Jacob, had a wife that he really loved, Rachel. But he ended up marrying Leah as well because he got tricked into it. And he starts having kids, and Leah's having kids all over the place, and Rachel can't have any kids, and so Rachel gives up her handmaiden to Jacob and have some by her, and then Leah says, well, then I'll turn over my handmaiden too. They end up having 10 kids before Rachel's womb eventually gets opened up, and she has Joseph. Joseph was the 11th born, who, by the way, was given a special coat, but that's for the next lesson. That may be an allusion to that. We don't know. But Hannah really likes a child, really wants a child. Now, this is not to say it's God's will for every woman, every married woman, to have a child. Evidently, you know, how did they get into this mess? And this may be a sign of what it's like in the period of the judges, where you've got a Levite, somebody who's supposed to know the law, supposed to help Israel obey the law, taking two wives. That's not the design back in Genesis 2 when he creates a man and brings a woman together and they are one flesh. The design is one man, one woman. Nevertheless, we do have evidence of people as famous as Jacob, as I mentioned, and even Abraham, who ended up sometimes at the encouragement of their wives, figure that out, having a second wife. Hannah really wants to have a child in order to honor the Lord with him, as we will see. You know, we all have special burdens. We all have something in common, though. If we're a believer, we all have a caring God who wants to meet our special burdens. The theme of this message is God's grace is so great. He overflows our needs as we serve him faithfully. Sometimes his answers are not the way we expect. Sometimes his answers are not the one that we thought of originally. But in God's sovereignty, God's being in charge, we have to take it by faith that his answer is best for us. Let's see how that plays out for Hannah. She's a lonely, persecuted wife. Now, a background, which I'll bet you've heard before at this church, has to do with the covenant, the Old Testament covenant that was given, basically the Pentateuch. And it's culminated and summarized at the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. This is called the blessings and the curses of the covenant. This is the deal that God cuts with Moses and the nation. It says, now, if you will do what I say, I'm going to bless you, and you're going out and you're coming in. That's a way of saying everywhere you go. And I will bless you, and he goes through a long laundry list of every different place he will bless a person that obeys him. It also has a longer list of the curses that will come in parallel if you don't obey him. But let's pay attention to the left-hand side. He says, he starts off his list with, blessed will be the offspring of your body. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body, if you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them faithfully. Hannah is an unknown to us, other than these verses. But it is obvious that she knows her law. It is obvious, being a Levite's wife, that she understands these conditions. And she's claiming in this passage those verses. She wants fertility in a very literal sense. Now, the verses go on. The offspring of your body, the offspring of your beasts, the produce of your land, everything's going to be going great if you obey me. In warfare, it goes on to say, you'll come up against people, and they'll come up all together, and they'll scatter in all directions if you will obey me faithfully. Well, verse 9, Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now, Eli the priest, remember, he was the father of Hophni and Phinehas. This guy's the old guy, priest. He's also a priest. We might call him the high priest. Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Now, when it says temple, we don't think of it as Solomon's temple. That's well in the future. Evidently, the tent of meeting has sat here for like 250 years. It's been there so long and been used so much, they built some type of superstructure around the tent. They put maybe a frame around it to protect it from the elements. They put a door on it and things like that in order to make it so it can work for a long period of time. Well, Eli's got his nice seat there by the temple of the Lord, and she greatly distressed, I'm reading in verse 10 now, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow. Now, the front of the temple, that's a great place to make a vow. That's where you come at the end to bring your sacrifice when you've fulfilled your vow. She made a vow. She said, O Lord of hosts. Let me pause here. That word Lord of hosts was also used back up there in verse 3. This is the first time in the Bible this phrase is used. And scholars sometimes debate what Lord of hosts mean, but I think it's pretty straightforward. This is the Lord of the armies. This is the Lord that runs the battles. He's the one of the angelic messengers that can do battle on behalf of Israel. He's the strong, the powerful God, the almighty God, the one that can win the battles. And she's viewing this as a battle. So she appeals to him under that name. She says, O Lord of hosts, verse 11, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant. I want you to see that phrase and watch for it. What's it say in your version? Who's got an NIV in the room? Anybody got a different version? Does it always say thy maidservant? Servant. Okay. And it's in the female. Okay. She is putting herself under this covenant that I showed you by using this terminology. Look how she repeats it. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and don't forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to Yahweh, the Lord, all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Ding, 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 ding. Razor, head. That should set off an alarm bell in the back of your remembrance. If you've been at this church a while. He's making reference to the Nazarite vow, the kind of thing that you know about Samson, long hair. He's a reflection of a person under a vow where you didn't do three things. You didn't take anything made out of a grape to eat or drink. You didn't cut your hair all the time that the vow is going on, so people would know this person's keeping a vow. And you never touched a dead thing, a dead object, because it would render you ceremonially unclean. Even if your parent died, you weren't supposed to touch that body if you're under that vow. So three things that marked a Nazarite, but you knew them because of the hair. That hair just kept growing and growing and growing, and if you kept it for a long period of time, boy, I don't know what they do. Probably have hairdos for guys that, you know, crumple it all up to hold it all together if you had to do something with your arms and get that hair all messed up in there, you know. So it's probably take some lessons from you gals on how to do up your hair, do an updo. Usually it wouldn't last a long period of time. Usually it'd be on a weeks or months type vow. Even happens in the New Testament. Paul will go to Corinth in Acts 18. And when he leaves Corinth, he goes to the seaport and gets a haircut. Why would it have something about Paul getting a haircut? Because he'd been keeping a vow while he ministered in Corinth. You can look it up. That's okay. Stay with me in 1 Samuel 1. So she prays this prayer, and evidently she's doing it like this. Are you looking? Now, it came about as she continued praying that Eli, the priest, sitting there in his nice little throne seat there by the front door of the temple, the tabernacle, was watching her mouth. And as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli, being the spiritually sensitive priest that he is, thought she was drunk. And I make that not so much as a joke, but I think that's an implied meaning in this text, that Eli is not well sensitized to what's going on around him. And ironically, he's the one sitting at the entrance to the tabernacle. This is a reflection of the times of the judges, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord." And she's talking to the priest, probably the high priest. She knows that this is a man due deep respect. He's the only anointed leader, only one who's had oil put on his head in Israel. That's what you did with high priest. You anointed him with oil. You treat that person with respect. He is your conduit to the Lord. So she puts herself under him too. She says, "No, my lord, I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." Are you with me? That's verse 15. "Do not consider your maidservant." There's that word again. Told you to watch for it. Now she's Eli's maidservant under the law. "Don't consider your maidservant a," how's your translation read there? "Worthless woman?" Wicked woman? Yeah. There's going to be a word used of these Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, in the next lesson, and it's the sons of Belial. She's saying here, don't consider me a daughter of Belial, a person of wickedness, a person of obstinate evil, the one that works against the righteousness of God. "Don't consider me one of those people. I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation," which is the very reason you came to the tabernacle. In some cases, people come together in assembly realizing, hey, this is one reason why I'm here today. I have a need. I need somebody to help support me as I share it with the Lord. That's why she's here. Then Eli answered, and this is to his credit. He says, "Oh, I'm sorry, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." So he doesn't know what the request is. She didn't tell him, "I'm praying for a son. I want to give him back to the Lord." He says, "Okay, blessed be you. Good, you've done a good thing. May God give you what you granted." And she leaves very much relieved. Verse 18, "Let your maidservant," there it is again, "find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate. She went back to the banquet, and her face was no longer sad. She had the confidence now. Her prayer has been heard. That's great. God's great grace answered a selfless, painful prayer. And I don't mean painful like the prayer pained her. It pained her out of the situation that caused the prayer to be made. And she's relieved. She's both humble and she's ready to claim the Lord's blessing. Now, something you may not be aware of, Hannah is the female term for chen. You have to say that by grabbing the back of your mouth like you're, I don't know how to describe that. I didn't say you're going to spit something. Chen is the word for grace. Okay? So our English term for Hannah would be grace. And that's not just ironic. That's part of the message of the book. A grace woman prays for grace. Watch what happens. You know, selfless service, the kind of thing she's showing here, is rewarded in even in the New Testament, believe it or not. The meek shall inherit the earth. People that serve me, I plan to reward. Maybe not in this side of heaven, but rewarded. Well, God's great grace is reflected by Hannah, the recipient of grace. She reflects back what she receives. Verse 19, then they arose early. The banquet's over. It's the day after New Year's. The day after Thanksgiving. They didn't head for the shops. They headed home. They worshiped the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah conceived that she gave birth to a son. She named him, and it's some type of pun on asking, Samuel. And that's exactly how that ties together, we're not quite sure. But Samuel somehow reflects the fact that this is an asked-for child. Verses 21 through 25 have to do with Elkanah making his next trip back to Shiloh the next year. And she says, I'm not going to take the child yet. Let me wait until he's weaned. He's not totally finished with me yet. So she waits several years until it's time that this child can stand alone without her being there. Then she brings, verse 24, she brings the child with her on the next trip up, and a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a jug of wine, the things she needs to make a sacrifice and throw a party. Because she's now fulfilling a vow. And she goes to visit the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. We're not sure how young, but he's just past weaning, and they weaned a little later in those days, but they think this child's between 3 and 4 at this point. Wow. Imagine giving up. Now, some of you would say, yeah, take my 3-year-old. But that's probably just flesh talking there. Imagine giving up your 3-year-old child and not living with you anymore. That's what kind of sacrifice Hannah is making here. So verse 25, they slaughter the bull, they bring the boy to Eli, and she said, verse 26, oh my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to Yahweh. For this boy I prayed. The Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. Perhaps you'll notice his lengthening hair. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. This is exceptional. We see there's very few examples of a Nazirite in Scripture. One of which I already mentioned is Samson. And we think Samson may be alive about this same time. Samson and Samuel are probably contemporaries in a different part of the land, doing totally different stories, different episodes. But Samuel is going to be showing right from childhood, I am turned over to the Lord. So I've dedicated to him the Lord. As long as he lives, he's dedicated to Yahweh. And she worshiped the Lord there. She fulfilled her dedication. She announced the answer to Eli. And then she celebrated in worship. You know, I've done some thinking about worship over the years. And I think you need to have some type of theology of worship. You need to have what it is we're trying to accomplish when we sing, when we pray, when we give, when we come together, when we hear the Word of God. And I think the best scriptural equivalent is that of sacrifice, that we're here to make a sacrifice. The book of Hebrews talks about making a sacrifice of lips, preferring a praise to our God. Certainly when we give money, that's a sacrifice of the compressed time of that we worked for. We're giving it over to the Lord's work. When we hear the Word of God, we're sacrificing. Not just the time to hear it, but the will of I want to align my life with the Word of God. And you're here today, hopefully, to do that. But the idea of sacrifice is never more real than this kind of example, where she gives of her family to leave that little child there under Eli, the high priest. You know, when we sacrifice, this is a problem in the Old Testament. You know, what was the purpose of bringing animals? Well, if you read Psalm 50, you don't have to turn there, but this is the passage that talks about all the cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. And the context there is, You know, when you bring sacrifice, it's not because I need food. That's sort of what the nations around Israel were trained to think, that they brought sacrifices to their God because their God was hungry. But Israel had a God who was living, and he said, I don't do the sacrifice because I'm hungry. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you so, he says in Psalm 50. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls? No, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. The purpose of sacrifice is for you and me. The purpose of sacrifice is what it does with us when we make that kind of action, what we give up. Hannah's speaking, she's speaking across three millennia to you and me. She's speaking, though, from her life of how important it is to serve a living God. And that's really one of the sub-themes, it's a major theme when it talks about God, of 1 and 2 Samuel. There is a living God. He does care about his people. Who's going to lead God's people? And that gets us into the theme of the monarchy this whole book is built about. So, there's a little boy, there's an old man, and there's a very fulfilled, satisfied woman making a great sacrifice. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, you have the Song of Hannah. Now, this is one of the great poems, great psalms, put into the historical literature. And whenever that happens, I believe you just had a message about the Song of Deborah and Barak in your Judges sequence. Similar type thing. When you have one of these songs put in there, this is profoundly theological. This is profoundly showing you the significance of why your historian pulled together this story about this unknown family in Ephraim and the sacrifice this one woman made. So what? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My version says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. Does your version have horn in there? Now think of an animal. They're a very agrarian society. Think of an animal. Where's the strength of a bull? Where's the strength of an ox? Basically, the horn represents that strength. If they had to defend themselves, that's what those are used for. Now go to the end of the psalm. Go down to verse 10. Is it indented in your version? Do you see the song in there? Look at the last parts of verse 10. And he will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. There's a fancy word for this. I'm not going to bore you with that. But I'll use the word bookend. You can understand that better. The very fact that that word horn is at the beginning and end forms a bookend of this whole psalm to say this is essentially what this is about. Exalting the strength of the Lord and the strength of you and me as we trust in him. He's the source of power. If we're linked to him, we have that kind of power too. God's great grace marks his dealings with his faithful servants. Back at verses 1 and 2. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. Who's her enemy? Take a guess. The other wife. Her name was Peninnah. Peninnah. Which they think maybe means pearl. Okay, so, yeah. But nothing against Peninnah. It never really says that she's a really bad person, but she had something that Hannah didn't have. By the way, why did this guy marry two women? It was very important to have an heir in that society. If you had a childless woman, childless wife, I mean, that's one of the reasons why they had divorce allowed in the scripture, we think. It doesn't really say that. But Elkanah instead marries a second woman. So it's like, what does Elkanah really want? Only the second woman's giving it to him. And that may have another something to do with why Hannah really wanted a child. Because I rejoice in your salvation, she says to the Lord at the end of verse 1. There's no one holy like the Lord. There's no one besides him. Nor is there any rock like our God. It's very common to have a rock as an image of the Lord, a high place, a protected place, a place close to heaven. It views God as being that kind of rock, that kind of a source of protection. Don't boast anymore proudly. Who do you think she's talking to there? Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. The Lord is a God of knowledge. With him, actions are weighed. I don't really think she's addressing this to Peninnah. She's addressing this to you and me and the people that read this book so they wouldn't act like Peninnah. The bows of the mighty are shattered, the feeble gird on strength. Those that were full had to end up hiring themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry ceased to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven. Now we're talking about what we're dealing with here. But she who has many children languishes. God takes a person and reverses their fortune depending on how they trust in him. He brings fertility under the covenant, just like we read earlier. Hop down to verses 9 and 10. Not by might shall a man prevail. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, verse 9. The wicked ones are silenced in darkness. Those who are contend with the Lord will be shattered. Boy, this sounds like something you'd say to a giant that was up at leading, going to fight you in a battle or something like that. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And that word anointed is the same word as Messiah. And this is the first time in Scripture that word appears. Where did she get this kind of insight? I don't know either. Supernatural revelation, the understanding that God will fulfill his law. She had that kind of faith. This song has often been compared to Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, after she's been told she's going to have Jesus, and she launches into this very similar type psalm. His awesome power breaks into history and rewards the faithful. So God's great grace met Hannah's need. The Lord's grace is great, overflowing our needs as we serve him faithfully. We learned in chapter 1 that God demands our obedience. You can't serve him your way. You've got to do it his way. Chapter 2, we see that he's compassionate. We see he's communicative. He's a God, a Lord who knows. He evaluates what people do. He evaluates what you and I do. We cannot escape him. We might as well get on his side. I bet that's why you're here this morning, because otherwise we probably wouldn't come to church. You're here because there's a living God and you want to serve him. And, by the way, you're with other people that believe the same way. That's pretty cool. Our Lord is spiritual, he's unique, and he's the reversal of fortune. He's in that business. He's in the turnaround business. And he watches over us, verse 9. Keeps the feet of his godly ones. That means he watches over where you walk. He cares about where you go. The wicked ones are silenced in darkness. It's like they're blindfolded. They're groping around in life. God seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth, and that's in the New Testament. When God, the Lord Jesus, talks to a woman of less than repute than this, and this woman at the well in John chapter 4 tries to divert Jesus away from the topic because he starts meddling in her life. And he says, God's looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. I think that's why we're here too. Hannah felt alone in her marriage. Even though she was married to evidently a decent guy, and we have no reason to think bad against Peninnah other than the fact that she was using her children as antagonisms on Hannah. She wanted to serve God in a significant way, and God's going to give her child to do just that. We're going to find out in the second hour more about that child. So I hope you'll come back for that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you. We bring a sacrifice of thanks to you. for grace that you've shown in our lives, grace like you showed to Hannah, by bringing us eternal life through Jesus Christ. We pray that we would live out that faith and that we would reflect that grace to others as we live our lives, as we deal with people, as we find places to serve you in this church and in our daily lives. Bless us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.